first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Verse 26, God says, hey, let's argue our case, state your cause, that you may be proved right. In other words, is there something that is redeemable in you? Is there something that you might justify yourself with? Right? In our English, in our colloquial English, we use that word in a very interesting way, in an appropriate way sometimes, right? We say, oh, I was just trying to justify myself, right? And we don't mean it to the extent that I was trying to atone for my sins. You know, I was trying to atone for my own sins through myself. But that's, and this is what's interesting, we're kind of trying to downplay it. We think it's kind of a normal word, like, isn't it normal for me to make justification for myself, to justify myself? But the actual concept of that word means that you are trying to establish your own justice. You are trying to make yourself right in the eyes of God and His justice in your own strength and power. It is something that Christians, as we as believers, ought to try not to do. You know, it's better to just call it making an excuse. You know? And you say, well, you know, why did you come and smash my window? Oh, you know, because it was hot and I was having a bad day. Right? I could say, oh, I'm just trying to justify. You could say, oh, you're just trying to justify yourself and you shouldn't do that. That's true. But there is really no way for me to justify myself. It's just an excuse. It's another means of saying that it's just an excuse. Why do I do that? Why don't I do these things? Oh, because of the circumstance. Listen, it is, and this is what God is saying. He's saying, bring all that stuff up. State your cause so that you may be proved righteous. If there's something redeemable in you, if there's some element of your life that is so righteous that God ought to take notice, then come up. Come up to the front, talk to the judge, and let him know what your case is. And then he reminds them in verse 27, your first forefather sinned. I'm thinking that he is referring all the way back to Adam. There's a possibility that he's going back to just Abraham, but I have a feeling he's going all the way back to Adam. And he's saying that the first forefather, in other words, the first man, he sinned. Your spokesmen, meaning the guys that have led the nation of Israel, the prophets, the kings, they have transgressed against me. What's God arguing? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, you're saying that you have, you know, some right to say and to speak about your own righteousness. Well, how about Adam? How about Abraham? How about the prophets and the kings? There were men that were mightier than you, that knew more than you, that lived longer than you. They all sinned. Are you that incredible one exception that does not sin or does not need, right, anyone to forgive them of their sins? And so he says the verdict in verse 28, I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I'll consign Jacob to the ban, Israel to revilement. He's basically saying that I'm going to deliver up this nation into utter destruction, right, in the hands of Babylon. See, we can lose God under the burden of religious activity. And we can also lose God behind the wall of sinfulness. It's just kind of forgetting. It's like being in a fog. Just kind of going, oh, you know what? You know, I'm not that bad. Right? I don't know that I need God's forgiveness. What does He need to forgive me for? We could lose God both in the practice of religion and in denying its necessity. And then the second major point is finding hope. Chapter 44, verse 1 through 5. There it talks about the idea of finding hope first in the tender promises of God in verse 1 and 2. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I want you to catch some of those wonderful verbs there when God speaks about Himself. He says in verse 1 that it's Israel, whom I have chosen. Verse 2 says, it says, you know, thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Don't fear, right? Because you are Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I mean, all these ones is I have chosen, I've made you, I've formed you, I've helped you. I will choose, I have chosen you. I mean, this is the concept of God's tender promises or His sovereign grace. It's not because they have earned it. Listen, if I could choose my cultural and ethnic background, I would choose to be Jewish. I don't have any qualms about that. That would be just a delight to my soul, right? Do I like being Korean American? Yeah, I love Korean food, you know. But you know, if I had to choose, I'd be Jewish. I'd be, you know, a young Jewish believer right in front of you preaching and enjoying, you know, the fact that I'm part of the chosen people. I mean, that's awesome, right? But they are not the chosen people because they chose themselves or because they deserve something better, because they are something better. No, there is nothing different about them in terms of how God has made them, except that He has chosen them. He has made and He has formed them. He has promised to help them, and He continues to promise that He has chosen them unto some great purpose. That's what we mean by sovereign grace. Every Christian in this room, you are not better than that unbeliever, you know, who hates and profanes the name of God in your workplace. You're not. We're made of the same exact stuff. And save for the grace of God, that would be you. Right? Christians, we are not better than anybody. We just happen to have been chosen by God and sanctified by the blood of Christ because God chose to display His grace upon us. It's real poetic. You notice that God switches from calling the nation of Israel Jacob. Remember Jacob, right? Who is the inheritor of the promises. He was the twin to Esau, right? But he was the second born, but he is the one that received the blessing of the line of the Messiah and of the promises of God. And Jacob was, you know, his name probably means like heel snatcher or heel tripper. He was a sly and devilish little guy. You know, he was a character. And when God changes his name, he changes it to Israel. It means striving with or against God. And sometimes they do a little bit of both. And so the nation of Israel is named after Jacob, right? Its forefather. And so sometimes God, in the poetic parts of Scripture, like here in Isaiah, would call upon the nation of Israel as Jacob. So he says, "Oh, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen," right? He says, "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant." And then he uses one that maybe you haven't run across very often in verse 2. "And you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Jeshurun. Jeshurun is used, it means the righteous one. And it is a poetic name for Israel. It's used often, well not often, but it is used more frequently in the Psalms and in the poetic writings. It means, "O righteous one," and it becomes a name for Israel in what Israel ought to become. They ought to be God's righteous ones. But let me tell you about that word Jeshurun a little bit. That suffix, that ending, that un, the un and Jeshurun, right, is an affectionate diminutive. What we mean by that is, you know, like Spanish has the diminutive that can be used with affection as well, right? You know, it's someone's this. You add a, you know, ito at the end, and it kind of makes it a small and kind of a cutie thing. You know, talking about a good example is, you know, we're doing some work in terms of missions in Ecuador, and our friends there, you know, refer to some of the staff here as being a little bit chubby, right? And so in saying that, they don't call us gordo, because that's kind of mean-spirited. That's kind of, you know, you're just a fat pig, right? That's not really appropriate, right? But what they do, they refer to, you know, some of the guys on staff here as gordito, right? See, they add that cute, the little suffix, ito, and then it's kind of like saying, "Oh, my cute little fat little pig." You know, it's kind of my piglet, I guess, you know. It is a diminutive suffix for affection. And I delight in the fact that our Ecuadorian brothers in Christ over there, they have no qualms about talking about that. I'm just kidding. It's not just Gary. It's me too, but, you know, but mostly Gary. And then, but when we're there, you know, they'll say, "Oh, the pastors, oh, the gordito pastors." You know what I mean? It's not, they don't find that offensive if, you know, we're calling each other little fat piglings, you know. It's just normal. And it's, you got to appreciate, that's what God is saying about the nation of Israel. You're not just going to be my righteous ones as a fact, but you are Jeshurun. You are Jeshuritos. You know, you're these little righteous ones, these cute, righteous children of mine. And God is saying with affection that you are the ones that I've chosen. I've chosen you for myself. They ought to find hope in the tender mercy and the promise of God in His sovereign grace. Well, secondly, under finding hope, they should find hope through the renewing of the Spirit of God. Verse 3 and 4 has this amazing promise. "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offering, on your offspring, I'm sorry, and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." The ultimate display of God's grace is kind of given to us in the metaphor of a thirsty land and how God would supply water to a thirsty place. And more specifically, he says, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and blessings on your descendant. That he will pour out his Holy Spirit upon those that will be the children that come after them. This idea of poplars, you know, poplars are these large and very full trees that are common in Palestine. But it's saying that in the desert, it's like these huge trees, boop, 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 will just pop up everywhere, right? I think of them as you know, as wildflowers. California has, you know, in the springtime, has the golden poppies. Do you guys know that there's poppies that grow in California? That's the California state flower. And the reason why I know that is because my dad is into going to just drive to look at them every year. And I go, so what do you do? You just go look at them? He goes, yeah. I go, and then you just come home? Yeah. I go, where do you go? And he'll take like, you know, these highways up to the mountains and kind of along the sides and just kind of just drive for a whole day looking at these California poppies. And I thought it was no big deal until I think in the spring, I don't know if we were going to Sacramento or someplace, and we were kind of going up near the 395, and then on some of the sides of the hills, you just see it, right? Just all this grass, but you barely see or notice the green. Why? Because there's these beautiful orangish poppies. They just litter the whole field, acres and acres of it, and you just kind of, that's amazing. Nobody plants those. Nobody has to go out there and make sure that that's all okay. It just kind of naturally happens. And God is saying, these trees, these poppies, they'll just spring up like wildflowers everywhere. And he's using that to say, this is what your children will be like. And not just any children, but your spiritual children. My spirit poured on your offspring, my blessing upon your descendants, and they'll spring up like poplars, right? By streams of water. It'll be God's Holy Spirit that'll grant to them life. There is hope to come. That future hope is by the power of life that comes through the Spirit of God. Let me read you part of what Ezekiel 36 says concerning the new covenant to come for the nation of Israel. It says, for I will take you from the nations. This is Ezekiel 36, starting verse 24. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. You get the idea there? That there is a renewing, a giving of life that comes from the Spirit of God. And God is promising here, even back in Isaiah, to the nation of Israel, that He would pour out His Spirit and such a thing would happen. They can find hope. They may have lost God in the midst of their ritual, in the midst of their sinfulness, right? But they can find hope in the promises of God and in His renewing Spirit. Verse 5 is quite astonishing. And the result of Him pouring out His Spirit will be this. This one will say, I am the Lord's. That one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. He's saying there will be such an amazing just kind of outpouring of the salvation of the Lord that it'll be like you turn to the left, someone saying, I'm of the Lord. You turn to the right, someone saying, I'm with the house of Jacob, right? You look at this guy, you shake his hand, and on his hand it says, belonging to the Lord, right? Owned by the Lord, right? And then talk to another guy, he'll say, oh, Israel, you know, the nation of Israel is God's people with honor. One commentator, Ortlund, he says, it's like a bidding war of people trying to belong to the Lord. It's like, no, I'm of the Lord. No, I'm of the Lord. I got it on my hand. You know, it's like all these people just piling on because they're so delighted in the nation of Israel because God has demonstrated His salvation to them. Has that occurred yet? No. But in the millennial kingdom, that is exactly what will occur. The nations will come and stream to Jerusalem to find out about Yahweh God, to find out about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, right? Well, finally, we find hope in the exclusive reality of who God is, verse 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I'm the first and I'm the last. There is no God besides me. Does that sound familiar? It's spoken of in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is the first and He is the last. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. He's the A to Z. He's the first and He's the last. And that's what God says here. There is no God besides me. Who is like me, verse 7 says, let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation and let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. I mean, this whole section is just God putting Himself on record that there is no one who can redeem. There's no one who is the first and the last. There is no one like unto the living God. The idea of being first is that He existed before anything else does. I mean, He's the one thing that has never been caused. Everything comes into existence because of something else, right? But unless you believe that material things and the sequence of material things are in themselves infinite, there must be something that begins the first thing, right? If life begins in a flash, in a moment, well, what began that flash? How did that all begin? And there is an infinite cause, and more particularly, He is the Lord and He is the first. He has always been, and He is the basis by which all things come to be. He is also the last, meaning that He will remain to the end. He is supreme and eternal. When everything in existence fades away, God has never changed. A day has not changed with Him, right? Who is like Him? There's no one like Him. He is the rock, meaning that He is a symbol of strength and security. It is all about God. You know, whatever the Scriptures may teach us and all the delights that are in there, whether, you know, they're interesting things or unusual, bizarre things, or they're delightful things, in the end, it is not for our own pleasure. Our pleasure is secondary. It is for the honor of God. When God becomes primary, then our pleasure is exactly what it ought to be. We will delight in the graciousness and the greatness of our God. But God is the first. He is the last. And He is the reason why the Scriptures are there and why we exist. Well, take a look at our third major point there, to abandon futility. And this is just the call to let go of all the futile and the empty and the ridiculous idols. We'll read through this, and you know, it's not anything that is difficult for us to comprehend, but it's good. If you have study Bibles or a lot of your translations, you'll notice something. This is kind of, you know, that interesting switch that the writer would do. Isaiah is one of these literary geniuses in terms of all the prophets. He writes with an eloquence that is unmatched. And what you'll notice, like in chapter 44 and verse 1 through 8, just scan your Scriptures there, and you'll notice that it's written in poetry. You notice it's line after line, right? Poetically. And then right when we hit verse 9 to verse 20, what does it look like? It's prose, right? It's paragraph forms. It turns into regular prose. Now, this is interesting because I have a feeling that this is where Shakespeare got this concept. Right, you know, if you read some Shakespeare and in you know, in some of his great comedies like what was that, Midsummer Night's Dream, right? Those are funny. And then what he does purposely is that the guys that are, you know, royalty, they speak in what we call iambic pentameter, in the meter, in poetic meter. They rhyme each other's words. Human beings don't talk like that, but that's how Shakespeare writes them, and he writes like that. But as soon as you switch, right, to these guys that are just like the farm workers, these guys that are going to wear donkeys on their head and act out crazy in the forest, the normal guys, he switches them out to prose. They don't really rhyme anymore. They're just kind of, you're just talking. They talk like the average Joe like us. And that's exactly what Isaiah does here. He's like, he's been talking about God's sovereign grace towards us, about how we can find hope in Him. And then when he switches to the futility of idols, what does he do? He just goes, dude, let me just tell you a ridiculous story. All right, dumb idols, useless, futile, this is what they do. And let me explain to you what it is they do. I'll just read it to you, and you'd be astonished at how ridiculous they are. Read verse 9 through 17 with me as we look at that, and you kind of get a sense of that. Those who fashion a graven image, meaning an idol, a little god, right, are all of them futile. The precious things are of no profit. Even their own witness fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? He's saying, who's so dumb enough that they have, you know, made these little gods and they don't do anything? Right? Behold, verse 11, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. He does his work over the coals, fashions it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with compass, makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in the house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself, takes a cypress or an oak, raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Save me. Now, we'll stop right there, but verse 9 through 17 kind of tells you the absolute futility, the foundational meaninglessness, right? Futility, by what we mean by futility is that it's meaningless. It has no power. How absolutely futile or meaningless is this idea of idolatry? All right? He's saying, you know, the guy that makes it, he makes no sense. It's not like the God can craft himself. He has to carve it out. It's based on the skill of the crafter. Whether it's the iron worker or it's the one that, you know, that goes and gets a piece of wood. And then that description of it in verse 15 through 17, right? That he goes, chops down a tree. He takes a chunk of the wood and half of it he needs because he needs a fire. So he builds a fire out of it, right? He makes his roast of it. He eats and he goes, oh, that is good stuff. You know, I'm now warm and I'm well fed because of the fire from this wood. Oh, I got this wood left over. And with the leftover, what does he do? I'm going to carve myself a god, right? And then he stands it up, and then what does he ask of it in verse 17? Deliver me, because you are my God. And just stepping back for a moment, Isaiah is saying, how futile and ridiculous is this notion? Half of the tree, a tree that you didn't even control, that God himself watered to make grow in the forest, half of the tree is used for your burnt wood. It's for cooking, right? And then the other half you carve into an image and you say that is God and that you're going to worship it. It's so futile, so empty. You know, I had never recognized the futility and the emptiness of seeking other gods and gods that do not exist as that first time that I visited in Japan and we went to a Shinto shrine. And I've told this story because it still haunts me to this day. I don't think I was ever moved, right, towards just that sense of despair for somebody as being there and witnessing. You know, these people would come to the Shinto shrine and what they do is they clap their hands, right, because they got to get the attention of the gods. Number one, the gods don't want to pay attention to them, right? And then they throw in their money coins into a metal box that has bars, you know, and you throw it in there so it clangs around. Cling, ling, 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 you know. Sounds like about $5, you know, thank you for that, right? And then they say their prayers, whatever their prayer is, you know. And a lot of times they'll get these wooden placards and they'll write down their particular prayers, you know. My father is sick, help him to get well so that he can go back to work and we can pay our bills, you know. I keep failing this exam so I'm not being able to go to college when, you know, please help me to go to college. And then they hang up these placards on the tree nearby and then they leave them up as kind of their prayers. And the tree is littered with hundreds of them. Every single one of them. Prayers offered to the wind, to absolutely meaninglessness, right? To nothing. That's what Isaiah is describing. It's like, you know, they carve these images out of stone or out of metal or out of wood. They bow down to it as if it is a god, as if it might rescue them. They encounter genuine difficulties and struggles in life. And who do they turn to? To the wind. There's nothing there. It's this little wooden thing that somebody carved out. Right, in their spare time. They bow down to it and seek that it might rescue them. It is absolutely nothing. You know how this concept of idolatry becomes so pervasive in the life of the individuals that Isaiah is ministering to is that they're about to be taken away into Babylonian captivity. Now the culture of Babylon and the culture of idolatry in Babylon is very interesting. as you come into the city itself. Let me read you one scholarly work, one thing that talks about what that experience would be like in terms of idolatry. It says, you enter the city of Babylon through the Ishtar Gate. You walk into the great, and it's called the processional way. And every step that you take was on slabs of imported limestone. Each one was 3.5 feet square. So it's kind of big old giant limestone. And along the beveled edge of each slab was inscribed, to the honor of Marduk. Right? And you go, well, who's Marduk? Marduk is their patron god. He was the god of the storm once, and then he becomes the god of Babylon, and that's who they worship. And so on every one of these large slabs of beautiful limestone tiles, there is etched in there to the honor of Marduk. Right? And everywhere that they stepped, it was step to the honor of Marduk. Step to the honor of Marduk. In fact, the name Babylon itself, Bab-Ilu, it means the gate of the gods. The idea was that this is how you entered into the nearness of the gods. Babylon was the way to heaven on earth. It was the meaning of their culture. It is the meaning of our culture. Now, what this particular commentator is saying is he is saying it is not just the meaning of their culture, but ours as well. In other words, it is about having gods, having small things that we worship. Why? So that we might feel a sense of accomplishment in establishing heaven on earth. It is about our life here and now. You don't have to make a little Marduk, right? You just have to have an idol that you worship in your heart. We call it happiness. The things that we think that we need to be happy and glad in this life, and we will sin to get, right? If you're willing to sin for it, it must be an idol. It's just simply that. And this is exactly what the purpose of this was. As they walked through, as they marched through to the honor of Marduk, to the honor of Marduk, there was this sense, this very, you know, real cadence to the reality that Marduk supplies to them what they need to make this grand thing real, to make their life exciting, to grant to them the access of the things that they care about, right? And that's what the idolatries do to us as well. It's what culture feeds us. It is fed to us in small 30-second intervals on our television and commercials every day. This is what you need to be happy. This is what you need to be glad. You know, oh, are you losing your hair? Then, oh my goodness, you got to rub some of this stuff on your scalp. You know, your teeth is all yellow and ugly looking. You know, brush some of this into your teeth, right? There's a constant sense of this is what you need to be beautiful, to be excellent, to be worthwhile, etc. And all of those feeding these idolatries, it's like the steady cadence of to the honor of myself, to the honor of Marduk, to the honor of myself, right? Well, idolatry, we ought to abandon the futility of idolatry because it's foundationally meaningless, but it's also enslaving in its deception, verse 18 to 20. Verse 18 to 20, it talks about how the things that the idol is that it enslaves you. They do not know, verse 18, nor do they understand. He has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it with the fire and also baked over half of its coals. I roasted meat and ate it. Then I will make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? See, verse 18 to 20 is the evaluation of that. And he's saying there's not any understanding. It's like they're so blind, right, that they can't even see the fact of the foolishness of their idolatry. I mean, they're so blind to it that they don't even look at it and go, wow, this God could have easily been my fire. Right? But I wanted to make a god instead of a fire because I already made a fire, right? Say, so you make an idol, an abomination, you fall down before it, but it's a block of wood. You feed on ashes. That's as good as this piece of wood is. It's like ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. Verse 20 is very powerful. He cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The problem with idolatry is that you, once you're enslaved, you cannot release yourself, right? Cannot deliver himself. He can't even say, wait a minute, this thing I cover with my right hand, that's not a god. You never go there. You're just enslaved to it. Your heart has given in to it. And God does this frequently. He gives in to the sinfulness of those things that replace Him. He lets the human being cherish the sin unto slavery. Psalm 81:12. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Jeremiah 10:14. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful. There's no breath in them. How about Romans 1? Now I want you to listen to the emphasis that I'll place on some of the verses, verse 21 to 26. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Verse 24. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For what reason? Because their hearts longed for idols. Because they delighted more in their willingness to submit to these false things that are the idols of the heart, and He gave them over to that. That's what this passage is talking about. It feeds on ashes. It deludes the heart, and it has misled that one so that he can't even look and go, dude, that's not a god. That's just a piece of wood. Right? He is enslaved. The final thing, we just want to read these verses because we want you to catch the flavor of them. And I don't think that they deserve, or not that they deserve, they do deserve. They don't demand that we have to explicate every word. But look at verse 21 to 23. And you find, we come back to the notion of finding God. We began with losing God and we come back to finding Him. Verse 21 to 23. And it just says this. Think about forgiveness and think about joy. He says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Forgiveness. Verse 23. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth in a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel He shows forth His glory. Joy. Finding God means a deliverance back to forgiveness, to joy, to finding joy, finding life, and finding love again. Right? Let me read you that last quote by A.W. Tozer, and we'll close. The man who has God for his treasure has all things in one. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss. For having the source of all things, he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually nothing. He has actually lost nothing, for he now has it all in one. And he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God. You know, God's sovereign grace in redeeming life is not just that he redeems our particular life, but he redeems us to live so that we might have life as he designed it. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord, as we come to you again, we thank you for the blessing of your word, how it sanctifies us and how it reminds us that in the end, Lord, the gospel and everything that is central to life and faith, it resides in you. Father, we are saved because of Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross. We are saved because you, in an act of grace and mercy, have rescued us. We are saved not because of anything that we can do, anything that we deserve, but because you have been infinitely and sovereignly gracious to us. So help us to exalt in you, to find our delight in you, and to worship the God that is willing to save us. Help us abandon the small idols of our hearts so that we might worship you freely and rightly as you deserve. Make yourself central in the very core of our heart, in the core of our existence, so you might be pleased with us and we might bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.